I want us tonight, the Lord being our helper, to conclude our study in the Ten Commandments, the series of messages that has occupied us together for the past few months. As we look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 17 this evening, and talk about the spirit of the law as we focus on commandment number 10, the Lord being our helper this evening. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. This commandment differs from all the others in terms of the fact that it targets attitudes rather than actions. It speaks of the heart rather than the hand. If you notice, all of the other commandments have to do with something that a person might do. Thou shalt not steal. That's a sin that we commit with our hands. Thou shalt not kill. That's a deed. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That's a word, something we do. We speak a word. But this one has to do not with the deed, but with the desire. Not with the hand, but with the heart. Thou shalt not covet. And consider the fact that God not only puts limits on our behavior, but even on our attitudes. The Lord is concerned not only that our deeds would be proper, but that our hearts, our attitudes, would be right in His sight as well. God judges the heart as well as the hand, the desires as well as the deeds. Turn with me to the 19th chapter of Matthew and the story of the rich young ruler for a classic illustration of this principle. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in the verse number 20. Jesus has been approached by this young man. He's a very wealthy young man among the Jewish people. And he has asked the Lord Jesus Christ what good thing he shall do that he may have eternal life. And Jesus first exposes the faulty premise that the man was flattering Jesus. Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. But Jesus answers his question. If you really want to have eternal life, the only way to have it is to keep the commandments. Now, of course, as primitive Baptists, that at once runs contrary to our views. We say, well, you can't do anything to have eternal life. But we need to remember that we can't do anything because we're sinful. Somebody had to be perfect for us to be saved. Somebody had to keep the law. Someone had to obey the Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ did that in our stead. That's the message of the gospel, isn't it? That by one man's obedience, many were made righteous. We preach salvation is by grace, but that does not mean that somebody didn't have to do some work. And the Lord Jesus did all of the work necessary so that you and I might be saved by a free gift from God, by the gift of His grace. So Jesus answers correctly. The way to stand in the presence of God is to be perfect. What you have to do to have eternal life is to keep the commandments. And of course, at once we see that we're in trouble. One of the things that has come through loud and clear to me as we've studied the Ten Commandments is we fall far short of measuring up to this standard of perfection. In fact, as we will note tonight, this 10th commandment really strikes all of us and brings us to the point of desperation to show us just how powerless we are to keep the commandments, and it shows us what need we have of the Lord Jesus Christ. But anyway, back to the story in Matthew 19. Jesus says, "Keep the commandments," and the young man responds, "Which?" And our Lord's answer is, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself. And notice the young man's reply now in the 20th verse. The young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Now, as far as the deed was concerned, this young man had lived a morally pure and flawless life. I don't think we have any reason to doubt that he was telling the truth. He was meticulous in keeping the law. You may know the Pharisees were meticulous in keeping the law. They tithed even down to the smallest spices. As we learn in Matthew chapter 23, they tithed mint and anise and cumin and even a tenth of the spices. And that took a great deal of effort to separate the spices into the tenth part from the rest and to devote that part to the Lord. They were very detailed in the minutia of the law. When this young man says, "I've kept the law from my youth up," I believe he had done so as far as external performance was concerned. From most people's vantage point, this young man had been a very morally upright individual. But yet Jesus says, "One thing thou lackest." And by the way, my friends, that is the note of condemnation to every human being. Every man at his best state, says Psalm 39 verse 5, is altogether vanity. And to every human being that has ever lived except for the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus could say, "One thing you lack. One thing thou lackest." You may have kept everything perfectly as far as the external performance and your behavior is concerned, but your heart has to be right too. Your heart must be right. "One thing thou lackest, go and sell all that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, a child of God, and this rich young ruler was a child of God, we read in Mark's gospel account that the Lord loved him, and the word for loved there is agape, which speaks of the God kind of love, the sacrificial kind of love. A child of God may walk away from the Lord Jesus Christ, but he'll only do it sorrowfully. He'll never walk away and be happy and contented with it. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Do you know what the one thing he lacked was? The one thing thou lackest is he had a covetous heart. Yes, his deeds were pristine and very impressive. He didn't kill. He didn't commit adultery. He hadn't ever stolen anything. He hadn't borne false witness. As far as he was concerned, and as far as probably most of his neighbors were concerned, this young man was just morally pure and perfect, but yet he had one flaw, and it was right at the core of his being. It was in his heart. "One thing thou lackest," what kind of heart did he have? He had a covetous heart, didn't he? He didn't want to part with his possessions. "Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor." And our Lord knows how to diagnose the disease by probing right to the very root. He doesn't deal with just superficial problems. Jesus does not treat just the periphery of the situation. He goes right to the core of the matter. And the heart of this young man's problem was the problem in his heart. Did you know that's the heart of all of our problem? The heart of our problem is the problem in the heart. Covetousness, this desire for self-gratification. It's heart trouble that was the rich young ruler's problem. And my friends, that's the one thing all of us lack, but that's a one thing that's big enough to condemn us all, were it not for the grace of God. James tells us in his general epistle that a man that keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point, he's guilty of all. And the reason for that is because of the holy nature and righteous character of God. God is so pure and holy that the least sin is repugnant in his sight and enough to condemn us from his presence forever. A man that keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point. You know, I know there are people who are morally better than other people. I mean, just people who are good, upstanding people as far as you can tell, they're morally better. But did you know, apart from the grace of God, even the best of men falls far short of the glory of God? If we went to the Grand Canyon in Arizona and decided to have a jumping contest, now I'm sure that some of you here could jump further than I could. I'm sure Brother Jim could jump further than I can. He's an athlete and a few years younger, and I'm sure that he could probably jump a little further than I could across, if we were going to try to jump across the Grand Canyon. Now, I'm sure I could jump further than some of you could. I could probably jump farther than Brother Ray. I may not. I don't know, but I think I could probably jump a little further. But you know, it really doesn't matter how far you can jump, because even the best athlete, even the long jump champion of the world, is going to fall far short of going all the way across because the chasm is just too great. And I'll tell you, the chasm between sinful men and a holy God is too great that all fall short. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's essentially what sin is. And the least sin, my friends, therefore, anything short of a perfection is enough to damn us forever from the presence of a holy God. That's why Jesus said, "One thing thou lackest, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor." But the young man went away. He couldn't part with his things in order to follow Jesus Christ because he had a covetous heart. Jesus knew his problem. This commandment then, the 10th, teaches us that God is going to judge the heart as well as the hand. And it matters to him not only that we keep the external, the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law as well. Now, it was this commandment, number 10, that slew Paul. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7, verses 5 and following. The Apostle Paul gives us in an autobiographical passage here his history, his experience of grace. He says, "For when we were in the flesh," it means when I only had one nature, when I was dominated by the nature in which I was born into this world, the old fallen nature. "When we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." He says, all of the energy about my life, the motions of sin, which were in our members, brought forth fruit unto death. Everything that I did, he said, brought me under the condemnation of God. Whenever I was in the flesh, I was just controlled by the energy of the old man. But now, he says, we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of the spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And that's an interesting expression. Paul says that we serve God now, not in the oldness of the letter. We don't just seek to keep the letter of the law, but we're concerned to serve him in the newness of the spirit. We understand that the law has a spiritual, not just a very practical and literal side to it. The newness of the spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Now watch verse 7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" Now, when he says, when I was in the flesh, sin worked in my members, and he said, I didn't care. But now, being delivered from that, he says, I have a new perspective. Does that mean then that the law is sin? God forbid. "Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not," what? Covet. That's commandment number 10. And then he says in verse 8, "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence." The law said, thou shalt not covet, but I saw that sin was working in me this tremendous desire. All manner of concupiscence is simply a big word that means lust or desire. Covetousness, it's a synonym, means the same thing as covetousness. He says, "Sin wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died." And then he says in the 10th verse, "And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me." Which commandment was it that brought Paul to see that he was such a sinner? Actually, it's the Holy Spirit that brought him to see that, right? Because by nature, he knew the law. He kept the law. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Concerning the law, he was blameless. That is, as far as the performance of the law was concerned. But one day, something happened in his life. The commandment came. God wrote his law in Paul's heart. Paul was quickened by the Spirit of God. And then he began to see what the law really meant. And it was the 10th commandment that slew Paul. It was the 10th commandment that showed him that he wasn't nearly as perfect as he thought he was. "Concerning the law, I was blameless," he said. But whenever he understood the 10th commandment, Paul began to see that his heart was a monstrosity. He began to see that it was a grotesque and hideous sight. I wonder tonight if you've ever seen even an inkling of the grotesque condition of your old heart by nature. You know, when Solomon offered his prayer at the dedication of the temple, 1 Kings chapter 8, he prayed that all who know the plague of their own heart, when they pray toward this place, God would hear their prayer. I've always thought that was an interesting expression as he spoke of those who know the plague of their own heart. Every man's heart is diseased, but every man doesn't know the plague of his own heart. And I wonder today if the Holy Spirit has ever shown you, my friends, the disease that is within your heart of hearts by nature, the leprosy that is within. What showed Paul the plague of his own heart? How did he see it? He saw it in terms of these desires he had had for all of his life. You see, Paul had never actually acted on the desires, but they had been there all the while. He had become so angry, no doubt, before that he could have killed somebody, but he never did break the law. He never did murder. But yet the desires were in there. And Paul says when the commandment came, this 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, is the one that slew me, because it showed me that that is as reprehensible in the sight of God. Just the desire to commit a sin is just as reprehensible in the sight of God as the actual deed itself. It is just as contrary to the holy character of God as the actual deed itself. I believe this is what conviction of sin, you've heard that expression, I believe this is what it's all about. It is when the Holy Spirit shows you how covetous is your heart by nature. The desire for someone's manservant or maidservant, for their ox or their ass, for their possessions. The desire for someone else's mate. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife or thy neighbor's husband. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's ass or his oxen. Thou shalt not covet for his maidservant or his manservant or his house or anything that is thy neighbor's, says our text. This desire for something that belongs to somebody else, this desire to go beyond the boundaries of what God in his providence has given us, is resident in every one of our hearts. And it is that desire that Paul says, I finally saw one day and understood that it's as bad in the sight of God as the actual deed. Now, it won't bring the same pain and degree of punishment or judgment into your life right now as the actual deed, but I'm telling you that that desire is enough to condemn us all to eternal ruin. And that desire is what leads to the deed. And if you've ever mourned over the plague in your own heart, over the desire that was there, and you thought, my heart, I've got heart trouble. My problem is not that I've been culturally underprivileged. My problem is not that I'm environmentally malnourished. My problem is that I have heart trouble. And you understand why this 10th commandment is so important. Thou shalt not covet. How can God legislate our desires? He legislates our actions. He says you're not to do certain things. But how can he say you're not to desire certain things? Yet he does that. Because this is what it means to be perfect and to be holy in his presence. What I'm trying to say tonight is the best preventative for committing sin is to keep from desiring it in your heart. But you see, there's the rub. That's just our problem. Because our hearts are inclined toward covetousness. Psalm 119 verse 36 says this, incline mine heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, says the psalmist. He wants to rejoice in God's word rather than in the empty and vain things of this world. And he says, Lord, incline my heart to your word rather than unto covetousness. Did you know by nature our heart has an inclination toward covetousness? You know what that means? What is an inclination? If I said, I'm inclined to go to town tomorrow, what does that mean? Means I'm leaning toward it. I probably will do it because I have a disposition or a leaning toward that. Well, the psalmist says, Lord, incline my heart. And he's praying. Lord, give me a leaning toward your word rather than unto covetousness, because that's the natural leaning in us. Naturally, we lean toward self-gratification. The psalmist says, Lord, I'd rather have a leaning toward your word. I want to ask you this. Are you inclined more to pick up the remote control or to pick up your Bible? I mean, on a daily, regular basis, which is the stronger pull on you? Are you inclined to read the Word of God or to read the newspaper? Now, there's nothing wrong with picking up the remote control, I suppose. Nothing wrong with reading the newspaper. But I'm saying, where is your leaning? Where's your leaning? Our natural inclination, our heart, incline my heart to thy testimonies and not to covetousness, because our hearts are naturally disposed. They lean toward covetousness. That's what this commandment is teaching us. Furthermore, it teaches us that there's more to the law than just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law is important as well. There's such a thing as the spirit of the law. Let's say one of my children, I lay down the law. Here are your chores. You're to do those chores. Okay, I'll do it, Dad, but I'm not going to like it. Okay, they've complied with the letter of the law, but you see, that resistance to authority, that rebellion in the heart, they've not complied with the spirit of the law. Does that make any sense? Somebody says, well, yes, technically I kept the law, but yet I didn't like doing it. The Lord is concerned not only that we do what he said, but that our hearts are right in the process. Listen to Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. Two passages, in fact, in the New Testament I want to show you, where Jesus teaches us that what is important in the sight of God is not only the letter, but the spirit of the law. Matthew 5:27 is the portion of the Sermon on the Mount in which the Lord Jesus teaches us that lust is the moral equivalent of the sin of adultery. He says, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, Matthew 5:27. Now that's the law. Thou shalt not, the letter of the law, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust, to desire after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now you could put that shoe on the other foot. The opposite genders, it's true of them as well. Whoso looketh on a man to lust after him hath committed adultery in her heart already. The idea of wanting someone that does not belong to you, desiring another human being that God has not given to you. Jesus says that desire is the moral equivalent of the actual sin of adultery. And the same is said in 1 John 3:15 when John tells us that whoso hateth his brother is a murderer. Just as lust is the moral equivalent of adultery, so hatred, ill will, a desire to see someone else hurt is the moral equivalent of murder. And the fact is, the actual deed of murder comes from that desire to gratify myself and that desire for someone else's pain. It comes from that heart, that kind of heart in the first place. So you see, this 10th commandment is so vitally important, my friends, because it teaches us about the spirit of the law. I suggest for consideration, most people in the modern world do not usually consider heart sins to be real sins at all. They only think of the hand sins as being sins. If I were to say, what is a sinner in your definition of the term? Many people today would say, well, somebody that drinks, somebody that curses, somebody that runs around on their mate, somebody that lives a very ungodly kind of life. What is sin? Very few people would say somebody that is self-seeking, somebody that is proud. Now, technically, we know that's true, but I'm saying most of the time when we think of sins, we think of the obvious sins of the hand, don't we? Lying, stealing, cursing. We don't think of pride. Just that sense on the inside that maybe no one can see. But yet it's as reprehensible in the sight of God as some of the hand sins. We don't think of self-righteousness. We don't think perhaps of even desire, the desire that the Bible calls lust. We don't think of those things. But heart sins are something that we all ought to be concerned about. Look at a few verses in the Psalms concerning heart sins. Psalm 19, verse 12. The psalmist David prays in Psalm 19, 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. That little expression, secret faults, speaks of what the old writers called heart sins. Heart sins. You may be here tonight, my friends, and you say, well, I don't have any sins in this last week as far as I can tell. I've not cursed. I've not spoken any word awry as far as I know. And that's good. But I'm still telling you the Lord desires more from you and me. He demands more from you or me. He demands that even our hearts are right. And no wonder David prays, cleanse me from secret faults, from those sins of the heart that are not readily apparent. Look forward in Psalm 51. The psalmist David, in this penitential psalm after his sin with Bathsheba, confesses in Psalm 51, verse 6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. You see, it's not enough, my beloved, just to dot all of the I's and cross all of the T's and outwardly to keep all these commandments from your youth up. The Lord would say, what do you lack? One thing you lack yet. Because he desires truth that is utter purity and sincerity in the inward parts. And in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. God does not see as man seeth. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And he is concerned that our hearts would be right before him, not just our hands, our hearts. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts. One more passage, Psalm 90, verse 8. Psalmist David again speaks of heart sins. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins, in the light of thy countenance. Secret sins. What does he mean? Secret fault. Cleanse me from secret faults. Lord, you have set our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. All of these references. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts. Cleanse me from secret faults. Lord, thou hast set our secret sins in the light of thy countenance means that God looks on our hearts as well as on our hands. Hebrews 4:12 says there is nothing that he doesn't know, but all things are open and naked unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Of the heart. Do you begin to see why the doctrine of salvation by works just won't fit? Just why there's no hope for anybody if that's true? That man must work his own way to heaven because you can never do enough works unless you can purify your heart. Get all of the desire, the inordinate desire out of it, all of the covetousness out of it. No wonder Paul, a man who was more moral than most people we'll ever meet in our lifetime, would say, I thought I was alive. I was without the law once. I was okay. Everything was all right. But when I really understood this 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, that commandment slew me. It showed me just how hopeless is my case apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Did you know in the heart of every fallen sinner, there's the desire to have the world, to have it all, to experience all of life. To say, well, I want to know what it's like to see neat things. I want to know what it's like to go different places. I want to experience all of life. Did you know that was really the essence of Satan's temptation in the Garden of Eden? Back in Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent said to Adam and Eve, the Lord knoweth that the day that you eat of this tree, you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. He means that the reason that God is withholding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil from you is because he's selfish and because he doesn't want any competition. That's really the devil's argument, isn't it? The Lord doesn't want you to eat this tree because he doesn't want any competition, and he knows that the day that you eat of it, you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. You'll be his rivals, and he is sort of threatened by competition. So, and furthermore, he's not good. If he was really good, he wouldn't have withheld from you anything. He would have let you have whatever you wanted. I want to ask you, when God withheld the tree of knowledge of good and evil from Adam and Eve, was it because the Lord was threatened by potential competitors? And was it because he was not good, my friends, and was just trying to keep them from something that was good for them? No, my beloved, it was as a test of their obedience that God withheld the tree of knowledge of good and evil from Adam and Eve. You see, the Satan's lie that God is not good or he wouldn't keep you from having what you want is offset by the fact that God gave them access to every other tree in the Garden of Eden, even the tree of life. Isn't that right? They could have had access to the tree of life. It was not until after the fall that God barred the way to the tree of life, lest man would eat of that tree and live forever. They could have even tasted the tree of life. Anything you want is yours, except one tree. And that wasn't because God was being stingy or capricious or unkind. It was as a test of their obedience, because he's God and they're not. But you see, Satan played. He capitalized on this point, and he said, you know, you shouldn't be content with all that God has given you. Look at what he's withheld from you. And they lost sight of all the blessings that they had been given and focused only on that one thing that God had withheld from them, covetousness. If you please, they wanted to taste that tree so that they could experience everything. They wanted to gain the whole world. I suggest for consideration that that's exactly what covetousness is. It's the desire to experience all of life. Maybe this illustration is too mature for some of the younger folks here, but the late G.K. Chesterton, the intellectual, once said, you know, the only thing I've never experienced in life is having someone that is not my mate. And he just had this desire to experience all of life. And one day he saw this lady on the beach, and he began to swim toward her. She was by herself. And he said, as he got closer and closer and his heart beating faster and faster, he said, as he got closer, she heard him coming up from behind. She was bathing in the water. And she turned around and he said, I looked into her face and it was the face of a leper. She was an actual leper. Imagine that, swimming toward this lady. And he gets close to her and she turns around and she's a leper. Her ears are gone. Her nose is almost gone. And she's in this hideous sight. And he said, it was as if I was looking into a mirror of my own heart. A mirror of my own heart. And it showed me just how wretched and abominable and vile is my heart to even desire to gain the world, to experience all of life. I want to tell you, there's only one being in the universe who can experience all of life without being tainted by the sin, and that's God. Only God can know good from evil, can know all things, without being touched by the sin or being tainted by the sin. The fact is, my friends, this idea of covetousness, this insatiable hunger to gain the world, is something that only God understands right now, and you and I can only understand it and appreciate it by the grace of God. One day we're going to have everything. In fact, right now we have everything that Jesus Christ has. We've gained eternal life through him. It's all ours. But the fact is, we're not always content with that, are we? Because we still have an old nature and we covet that which God has forbidden. Now, I want to say tonight that all creatures have desire. We're all people who were born with desire. That's part of being human. There's nothing wrong with having desire. The philosophy of Stoicism and the religion of Buddhism, both are wrong whenever they aim at the extinction of desire. They say, well, man's got to try to die out to every desire. You're not to desire anything. That's inhuman. God made us as creatures with desire. What covetousness is it's desire that has been disoriented and misdirected by sin, so that now we desire the things that God has not given us to have. Covetousness, by definition, is a desire for something that God has forbidden. God has said no. He's put up a sign that says no trespassing. And anything that he's withheld from us, seems like by nature we're drawn to it. Doesn't it? You know, the quickest way to get somebody to step on the grass is to put up a sign that says what? Keep off the grass. And it's like the sign just feeds the desire. Quickest way to get your kids to eat some cookies that you don't want them to eat is say, now kids, do not touch those cookies on the top shelf in the cookie jar. Before you know it, they'll be climbing the shelves to get it down and to see why that they're not supposed to touch them. Have you ever seen a sign, wet paint, and then just stood back and watched as people walk by, and then what do they inevitably do? They touch it to see if it's really wet. And those are just simple illustrations to show that our fallen nature is inclined. It's bent. It's oriented toward the things that we're not supposed to have. Somebody defined covetousness as a selfish inner itch. I like that. You think about the imagery there, a selfish inner itch. It desires. It's greed, if you please. It's a thirst for something more and bigger and better. One of the classic illustrations of the covetous heart in the Bible is in Luke chapter 12, the rich man that wanted to pull down his barns and build bigger barns. He said, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. He says, I will pull down my barns and build greater barns, and there bestow all my fruits and my goods. And Jesus says, as he introduces this story, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesseth. We would all be better if we could remember that tonight. Life does not equal the number of things that you have. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesseth. What is life then? Well, he goes on to tell us that true life is defined in terms of being rich toward God, laying up treasure in heaven rather than treasure for yourselves, because the life is more than meat, the body more than raiment. What really matters in life, my friends, is to have the favor of God, to have his blessing, to have his fellowship, to enjoy a sense of sins forgiven. Those are the true riches, not the number of goods and possessions that you and I have. So covetousness, though, is this thirst for bigger barns, better barns, more. And the fact is, man is never satisfied. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10 really hits the proverbial nail on the head when it defines covetousness as not being satisfied. It's a spirit of discontentment. It's what Satan played on whenever he tempted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And he said, look, you can't be content with all of your blessings because God has withheld something from you. Listen to this verse. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This also is vanity. Show me somebody that loves money, and still they'll never be satisfied. In fact, did you know among millionaires, about 85% of those surveyed who have at least $1 million, their net worth is at least $1 million or more, 85% of those people surveyed said they never feel like they have quite enough money. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. Elsewhere in the Bible it says the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. What I'm trying to say is this love for things, this love for bigger and better and more, it's the root of all evil. What is the mother of every sin? It's covetousness. 1 Timothy 6 verse 10 says the love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money. You know what that is? Covetousness. Money loving. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, in the last days perilous time shall come. He says that men shall be lovers of their own selves. They will be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. He tells us that they'll be covetous, and that means money loving. The love of money, not money, it's not the root of all evil, but the love of it, this desire, this craving for it. And Paul tells Timothy, while some of the believers coveted after this, they pierced themselves through with many sorrows. They erred from the faith. I've known some of the Lord's people before that have lost their focus of their priorities, what really matters in life. And they've begun to think that things, houses, lands, money, this is what really matters. And my beloved, they've lost the true riches in their quest for fool's gold. The love of money is the root of all evil. It's a fact that if you traced down, if you were able to see to the heart of every conflict, every labor dispute, every war, every problem in society, you would find that somewhere at the very heart of it all was this desire, this craving that the Bible calls covetousness. It's the root of all evil. In other words, everything I've been saying tonight, I think, is summarized in Matthew 15, verse 19, when Jesus says, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, thefts, all of these sins, they all come out of the heart. There's a perennial debate, you may know, over why do we have the crime in the inner cities that we have in America, and why is there so much violence around us? And we can blame it on the environment. We can say, well, people have not had the opportunities other people have had. They've grown up in the slums. And I know all of that. We ought to try to change it. There's a place for trying to reform society. in a civilized culture, I think that's even a Christian principle, that we ought to do what we can to try to improve people's station in life. But I'll tell you, my beloved, the ultimate reason for crime and violence and exploitation and all of the problems in our society comes from the hearts of the individuals who are involved. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. Next time you have an evil thought, remember that comes right out of your old depraved heart. Murders, that comes out of the heart. It's because we've lost the battle inside that we lose the battle on the outside. These are biblical principles that I think it's important for us to remember. There's an interesting verse in Colossians 3:5 that says, covetousness is idolatry. And the reason I say that's an interesting verse is because it connects the 10th commandment with which commandment? The first. Covetousness is the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. What's the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It's a prohibition against idolatry. And when he says covetousness is idolatry, what he has just done is he's taken the 10 commandments in a straight line and he's wrapped them around and made a circle out of them, because they're all connected. And what he means when he says that covetousness is idolatry is the self-seeking spirit that wants what someone else has for my own is the foundation of every sin. It is the very heart and soul and bedrock or source out of which every other sin springs. The original sin, as we've already said in Genesis chapter 3, began with covetousness, discontent. Let me ask you a question. What would motivate somebody to steal? Why would somebody go and take something that belongs to somebody else? Covetousness, right? Isn't that really at the heart of it all? I want that. It's not mine, but I want it. What would motivate somebody to commit adultery? Why would somebody leave their mate at home and choose someone else's mate? Why would anybody do something like that? Covetousness, right? It's right at the heart. The person who breaks the 7th commandment has broken it because he's broken the 10th commandment. Why would somebody lie or murder? Because of this self-centered, self-absorbed desire that the Bible calls covetousness. I want to notice as we close tonight the cure for covetousness. We've talked about this 10th commandment, that it targets the attitudes as well as the actions, that it shows us that the desires as well as our deeds are important to God. We've talked about the fact that covetousness is the desire to gain the world, to have it all. And God has not, in his providence, allowed us to experience all of life. He has put limits. He has put boundaries. He has told us, this far shalt thou come and no further. What's the cure for this insatiable hunger and appetite for more and bigger and better? What is it? Whether we're talking about things or personal prestige. Somebody says, I want more people to know that I exist. I want a higher reputation. I want more accolades, more applause. What is the cure for this desire for more? In a word, it's contentment. If covetousness is essentially discontent, the opposite of covetousness is what? Being satisfied with what God has given you. Contentment. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, we're told, let your conversation be without covetousness. That is, may your lifestyle be devoid of this self-seeking desire called covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Oh, my beloved, that's reason to be content, because God has promised never to leave you nor forsake you. What more could we want? What more could we want than that precious promise of his presence? To be satisfied with God's providence is the cure for the covetous spirit. I said that the spirit of covetousness is an attitude that's never satisfied with anything. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. The eye is never satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. And you know that's a fact, isn't it? Somebody says, I've seen Niagara Falls, now I want to see the Grand Canyon. Now I've seen the Grand Canyon, now I want to see the Colosseum at Rome. I've seen the Colosseum at Rome, now I want to see Antarctica. I've seen that, now I want to see the pyramids of Egypt. I've seen that, now I want to see the Leaning Tower of Pisa. You know, that's the way people are, isn't it? The eye's never satisfied with seeing. There's always something more. I'll tell you, if you've ever seen Jesus Christ, he's enough to satisfy you. He's everything. He's altogether lovely. It's a breathtaking spectacle. To gaze and gaze upon him, one glimpse of his lovely face, one gaze by faith at the cross of Calvary, and I'll tell you, you'll never see anything to compare with that. You see, what I'm saying is covetousness is a spirit that's never satisfied, but contentment says with Jacob in Genesis 33, verse 11, it is enough. I love those three words. When Esau came to him and said, here, take my cattle and take this gift I've brought to you, Jacob says, I have enough. I have enough. I wonder, can you and I say that tonight? You say, oh, Brother Mike, I don't have enough. I've got enough right now, but in about 6 months, I've seen this new Mazda Miata, or this new BMW. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a Mazda Miata or a BMW. I'm just saying that there is this insatiable hunger within us that shows, my friends, how tied to earthly things we are. How little, so far as reality is concerned, how little unreality there is in our Christian experience, in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The cure for covetousness is contentment, to be able to say with Jacob, I have enough. Brother Fonso gave me a poem that I appreciate. It says, look away from earth's attractions, for all earth's joys will soon be o'er. Rest not until thy heart exclaimeth, I have Christ, what want I more? What is contentment? It is the last phrase of that poem, what want I more? I have enough. I have him. I have everything. He's the living water. I'll never thirst for anything that this world has to offer, for the drink of the world's water, because whenever I drink of that water, I thirst again. But Christ satisfies and quenches the deep needs in the recesses of my soul. I have Christ. What want I more? My beloved, in this 10th commandment tonight, with its emphasis on heart sins, we see our need, don't we, for Christ. It shows us just how far short we come of really measuring up. I don't know about you, but as I read this, I thought I was doing pretty good. Thou shalt not kill. Whew. Pass that test. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Whew. Pass that test. Thou shalt not steal. Pass that test. But then when he says, thou shalt not covet, I say, oh, I've failed. Miserably failed. Because I struggle with desires, inordinate desires, and no doubt you do as well, my beloved. Know how we need the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Arthur W. Pink says that God has given his holy law to us in order that we might see the utter hopelessness of our case if we are left to ourselves. It's the 10th commandment that makes us appreciate Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Christ is the end, that is, he's the goal. Everything has been leading up to him. The law, everything points forward to him, and everything culminates in what he has done for us. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And what he means in that phrase, my friends, you show me a believer, I'll show you somebody who's had the experience of moving, as the old writer said, used to say, from law to grace. I ask you tonight, have you moved from law to grace in your life? I've been preaching about the law for these last weeks. We've been preaching about the Ten Commandments, God's moral absolutes. They are standards for morality, and they are the standard for how we should all conduct our lives and behave ourselves as to what is right and wrong. It defines for us the difference between right and wrong. These principles are needed in our society. But I'm telling you as a Christian, my friends, you and I need to move beyond the law to grace. And I wonder in your experience, if you've had that experience of moving from law to grace, and we're talking about that moment in which a person ceases to trust his own righteousness, and he begins to lean on the Lord Jesus Christ as his all in all. Romans chapter 10, Paul prays for the Israel that they might be saved. For I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, he says, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Their problem was that they did not realize that Jesus Christ was the end of the law for righteousness. They were going about to establish their own righteousness. And Paul prays that they might be delivered. There is deliverance in coming to the point to realize that Jesus is your all in all. He did all the work. And to be able to say, I'm trying to do what God has said and to live a godly, moral, upright life, but I understand that even in my fairest efforts, my best efforts, I still have these struggles with desire. And if God does not save me by his grace, there's no hope for me. Therefore, my trust is not in my performance. I look at my own hands and I see that the law breaks in my hands. We're like Moses, aren't we? When we hold the law in our own hands, we break it. But I'm telling you about one who held the law in his hands and he magnified it and made it honorable. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived up to it. He kept it in our stead. And my trust is not in my own performance, but in what he's done for me on the cross. And that's the spirit of the law. The law ends with this 10th commandment, which focuses on not the letter but the spirit of it all, to show us that we need help not only in our hands but in our hearts, and Christ is the only one who can do that for us. Sometimes we sing this song, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. Now the covetous man can't sing this song. He can sing the tune, but he can't sing it and mean it. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have him than riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's wife, his manservant, his maidservant, his ox or his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. May God slay our self-righteousness through this commandment tonight, that we would flee to Jesus Christ and find refuge as we hope in his mercy, in his perfect merit, in our stead.